Good morning, everybody. This is the part of online where we get to spend some time together now in God's Word. So if you would, open up your Bibles. Let's dig into this together. For millennia, people have been looking skyward with wonder at all the thousands of stars visible with the naked human eye. About 1608, that was increased, though, as the telescope was invented, and that opened up a whole new world of vision into heavens. In 1990, the Hubble telescope was launched into orbit, staring into space without the interference of the Earth's atmosphere. That opened up a whole new ability to look into space and into deep space. That is going to increase even more next year with the planned launch of another deep space telescope called the James Webb Space Telescope. Now, Hubble gave us a way to see space that we couldn't see before. And that's going to become even more interesting through the Webb telescope. The same thing, by the way, is true of the electron microscope. It gave us the ability to see those little tiny things, but looking too much at those can kind of make it scary to sleep in your own bed or use your toothbrush again, so we're not going to go there. But I want this morning to get a better view of Jesus, one that we couldn't have without some help through the telescope of Psalm 110. See, we couldn't do that as well without this psalm. We couldn't see New Testament truths as well without the Psalms. I love the Psalms for what they teach me about praise and creation, pain, prayer, and Jesus. And that's what Psalm 110 is all about. So turn to it. As he wrote this psalm, David couldn't know that he was writing about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was writing an Old Testament chapter that appears 19 times in the New Testament, more times than any other Old Testament passage. It must be important, a psalm that Jesus would use to prove that he is God's Son, a psalm that Peter would use on the day of Pentecost to call the people to repent, a psalm that the writer of Hebrews would use to show that Jesus is greater than angels, greater than Aaron, greater than the Old Covenant. We are looking at a bit of the Bible that is of great significance for you and me as New Testament Christians because it's what we call a messianic psalm. It is looking ahead to Jesus and letting us see a better view of him. So of all the things to leave with after we look into the Psalms, I want us to see this morning, that the magnificence of Jesus makes him worthy of the highest position of honor in our best service. Or another way to say that is simply, Jesus is great, end of debate. That's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to consider that as this psalm directs our attention to Jesus's position, his enemies, and finally his people. Those are things we know about already, but we'll understand them better when we gaze at them through a psalmist's eyes. First, Jesus is worthy because of his position as a ruler, priest, and warrior. I want you to notice where we find Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, right, as in the opposite of left, is the most commonly skilled hand. Sorry, lefties out there, I know it's not fair. I know it's not fair that if you can't dance, they say you've got two left feet. Well, the right hand came to symbolize power and success and good fortune and loyalty. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And the Psalms are full of references to God's right hand. Jacob named his youngest son Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. If someone is really close and helpful, we might refer to that person as my right hand man. So to sit at someone's right hand was to share in the authority of that person, to be second to that person only. It's no small matter to speak about the right hand position next to God. When asked by the high priest if he was the Christ, Jesus not only said that he was, but he added this. He said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That, those words, were enough to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. To claim that position is more than a man should say, which means that Jesus was either delusional or an arrogant liar, or more than just a man. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in what he said. So Jesus asked them whose son the Messiah would be, and they told him, David's son. Well, that makes sense. Jesus' human family line was traced through David. Several times, Jesus is called Son of David. And then Jesus quotes verse 1 to them as a way of showing that he was more than just a son of David. He was David's Lord, Adonai. Stephen was called on the carpet for his faith. He had to appear before the Jewish Supreme Court. He offered them some pretty strong words. They were angry, but the corker was when he looked up toward heaven and said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." If we were allowed to gaze into heaven, we'd see Jesus in the same place. He is there at the Father's right hand. And then the Father calls on Jesus to have rule over his enemies. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," it says. That's another position thing. It's not too hard to understand, really. You put your feet on something that's below you. Here's the point. Jesus is Lord. This all means he has rights. He has rights to our time, to our goods, to our thoughts, our families, our lives. It means that every act of disobedience, every action done contrary to his desires, is actually an act of insubordination, a failure to give him his rightful place. Many resist it. Many don't even acknowledge he's there, but Jesus remains at the right hand of the Father. He's ruler. That's his position. Verse 4 tells us also then that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to rightly understand Jesus as our priest, we need to look back at the priesthood when it was first being set up by God in the Old Testament. Priests were God's ministers. They were given for the sake of the people. They'd pray on behalf of the people. They would represent the people to God and represent God back to the people. They were chosen only by God to become priests, and it was the priest's job to offer sacrifices, nobody else's. Jesus is a priest, our intercessor to the Father's throne, our mediator, our advocate, and the one who sacrificed himself on our behalf. Jesus the Lord is also Jesus the High Priest. That's a good thing, because we still need an in with God. After we're done here this morning, I want you to try giving the White House a phone call. Here's the phone number for the White House switchboard. Call that number and ask to speak to the president. See how far you get. You would have to know somebody to get through to the president, wouldn't you? You would need an in. Well, so do we with God. That's when it's so good to know that Jesus is our high priest. Before the throne of God, we have an in. This psalm also tells us how Jesus is a warrior. The people of Israel sang, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Psalm 24 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Isaiah 42:13 says, "The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." For some reason, there are a whole lot more pictures these days that attempt to show Jesus as the gentle shepherd, or with children, or somehow simple. Not as many pictures of Jesus show him in a full military array. Maybe you don't want to deal with that violence. All right. But your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, Scripture tells us, seeking whom he may devour. We need strong help on this one, you and I. Our enemy comes from a class of beings capable of destroying tens of thousands of humans instantly. We need a strong warrior on our side, and Jesus has been a strong warrior ever since the beginning. Remember, there is another lion, the Lion of Judah, whose roar reduces the enemy to a little pussycat. Jesus is worthy because of his position. He is ruler, priest, and warrior. This psalm also tells us how Jesus is worthy because of his enemies. And at first that might sound backwards, but I want to suggest to you that we broaden our understanding here. The enemies of Jesus are not just those who are engaged in direct confrontation against Jesus and his desires. It's anyone who plays for the other team. Have you seen a bumper sticker that says something like, "My two favorite teams are the Cubs and whoever is playing St. Louis"? That's kind of how the Bible describes teams here. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" Jesus said an interesting thing in Luke 11, 23. "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." That's a broader view than most people want to have of who you should tag enemy of Jesus. See, it means there are good people and nice people who are enemies of the cross. You know them. You live by them. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." I didn't make that up. Not only do you have to choose sides beforehand, but there are no bleachers in this game, no fans, no cheerleaders. You can't stand by and cheer for the team that you think will win today. You're on a team, either one or the other, and there's no one on the bench. In this conflict, there is no neutral ground. You're either heaven-bound and fighting in the Lord's army, or you're being numbered by Satan as an active member of his ranks. And he will use you. I don't want to be there. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." That sounds like most people. It is most people. And by allying yourself with Jesus, you're setting yourself against a very large mob. What do we do? Do we cower in the corner? Read on. Jesus' enemies aren't just there, but they are doomed. Psalm 110, verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now remember, this is a messianic psalm. This is about Jesus, who one day will shatter kings and chiefs, who will execute judgment. Before you get too queasy about that idea, just remember how badly the enemy wants to inflict destruction on you and everyone you care about, you mama bears in the audience. Think about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 describes him this way. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Jesus crushed the serpent's head from the cross. If we'd look at the list of who's defeated in front of him, we'd have a greater reason this morning to say to him, "Jesus, you're worthy." His enemies are real, and there are many. But remember, they're doomed. Then that brings us to his people. See, Jesus is worthy because of his people. Verse 5 of this psalm talks about how his people are protected. "The Lord is at your right hand. Psalm 91 put it this way, 1,000 may fall at your right side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Listen, this morning, you don't have to feel alone and vulnerable. Are you listening? You who are sitting at home, locked down, lonely, Jesus promised not to leave us alone. He said he'd send to us the Comforter. The word means the one who is called alongside to be with us. You're not alone. If we could really grasp and believe that this is true, then we could more fully realize another quality that marks the people of God. And that is that they are willing. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That's what happens, by the way, when an army knows they're well protected. They're willing to go. It's to a king's glory when his troops are willing to go. No general ever won notoriety when his troops were unwilling to follow his orders. The winter of 1777, the American troops under George Washington wintered in Valley Forge. They had been 20,000 in number in June, just the year before, but by December, there were only about 5,000. It was an unusually mild winter, but hundreds died of disease and malnutrition. Naked and starving as they are, we cannot admire enough the patience and fidelity of the soldiery. That's what Washington wrote. They were heroes. But out of their stories of their struggle against incredible difficulties, their general is praised. Not only because he was willing to experience it all with them, but because in light of the character of their commander, they were willing to follow the orders of their commander. In his book, Quiet Hours, John Pulsford wrote this about Christians. They are willing to die unto all sin. They are willing to crucify the old man or self in order to that the new man or Christ may be formed in them. They are willing to be weaned from their own thoughts and purposes, that the thoughts and purposes of God may be fulfilled in them. They are willing to be transferred from nature's steps of human descent to God's steps of human ascent. They will be wise. They will be good. They will be lovely. They will be like God, for they are willing. When a leader like Jesus charges the enemy, his troops should be willing to follow. Not only did no general ever win notoriety when his troops were unwilling to follow his orders, neither did any great leader ever win any victory without them. If an army is to succeed, there must be one to whom everyone is willing to listen and obey. God made that plain. In every sphere of life, it's true in our homes, it's true in our working relationships, it's true in our relationship to government, and it's true in Christ's church. If those things are going to fulfill their proper roles, then there must be a head to whom the rest will listen. So, what can we do to demonstrate our allegiance to the Lord that will show honor to the King? I'm glad that you asked that. Here's the first thing, and that is our willingness to accept God's authority in His Word. Lots of people know some of their Bible. Lots of people have even read it. Even many people who spend time trying to squelch Christianity read the Bible. Many people who are spiritually at a standstill read the Bible too. What makes the difference between them and the people of God is the willingness to accept the authority of that word in their lives. It's one thing to read and understand what the Bible is saying. It's much more to let it determine what I'm going to speak, what kind of person I'll marry, what I'll do with money, how I'll spend time, how I'll treat my parents, my children, my spouse, my employer, what thoughts I think, what I'll do with this body, what I'll put into my mind. Are you willing to let the Bible have that kind of authority in your life? Something has that place now. What is it? If it's not the authority of God's Word, what is it that's calling the shots? We can also show our willingness to serve the Master in any way He calls us to serve. How has the Lord enabled you to serve? What has He put into your hands? What are the resources you have? What gift of the Spirit is He counting on you to exercise? How is He calling you to serve where you are right now? Now, I want to urge you, not because of guilt or peer pressure or some other lesser motives, but because Jesus is Lord and you love and want to serve Him, to discover your place of service in His church. Yes, even with what's going on with COVID and all that, whatever the time and place you live in, God isn't limited by it. It didn't happen by accident. He has prepared good works in advance so that you and I may walk in them. His people are characterized by their willingness to serve the Lord. During the Civil War, General Lee one day sent word to Stonewall Jackson that the next time he rode in the direction of headquarters, the commander-in-chief would be glad to see him on a matter of no great importance. General Jackson received that message and immediately prepared to leave the next morning. The records say he rose very early, and against a storm of wind and snow, he rode 8 miles to Lee's headquarters and showed up. General Lee, who was just finishing his breakfast, was surprised to see Jackson, and he said, "Why did you come during such a storm?" And Jackson said, "But you said that you wished to see me." General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command to me. Trace history. Be amazed by the stories of people's dedication to a human leader, good or bad. When they recognized a leader and they believed in his authority and his cause, they go to all kinds of extremes to carry out his wishes. Let me tell you, Jesus has some wishes for you this morning. His slightest wish deserves to be your supreme command. Or, as you may have heard earlier, Jesus is great. End of debate. I hope this morning, especially if you're not already a follower of Jesus, you'll take those simple words to heart. Jesus is great. End of debate. There is no other argument. There is no other person or entity that you can say really deserves your loyalty today. And if you're recognizing for the very first time, yes, Jesus does deserve to have that place in my life, and you'd like to know, well, what does that mean? What does that imply? God's Word is very clear about it. We'd like an opportunity to begin a dialogue with you and talk to you about that. And so as we encourage you every week here online, we want you to get in touch with us. Up here on the screen is the way to contact us. Just get there online. Send in the information that will connect you. Brian Rodert right away will have your information to get back with you, and we will get together to get God's Word open up in front of you. Thanks for joining us here this morning. Remember, Jesus is great. End of debate.